Thank you for the opportunity to come and to share from God's Word with you this morning. It's a real privilege. I look at John and I feel very intimidated to be in his throne of grace here and to be able to open the Word for you. I realize Brad's been here for a number of years, but we haven't been here for some 15 years. So in my time, it was Pastor John who held this pulpit, and so I very much appreciate the opportunity to share the Word this morning. And Brad, I wish we could stay longer and hear you in the pulpit more often, but maybe someday the Lord will bring us back. This morning I wanted to share from Acts chapter 17. If you can turn there with me, Acts chapter 17, we'll look at verses 16 to the end of the chapter. This is a passage that relays as Luke is writing, sharing Paul's experience as he enters Athens and has the opportunity then to address the philosophers there. Acts 17, starting at verse 16, reads from the Word of God. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Verse 19. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now those of you will recognize Damaris at the end of that verse. That's our oldest daughter. And this is where we found the name back 23 years ago, was that? 25 years ago, sorry. praise the Lord. We appreciate this passage. This has meant a lot to us actually throughout our missionary journeys. This morning, I kind of wanted to look at this in a little bit different light and just consider Paul's ministry and his testimony as the salt and light to the culture that he was in. And so we could go back to chapter 13 and we could see how Paul addressed in Antioch of Pisidia, how he addressed the Jews. And it was a very similar approach, but it was very much from a Jewish perspective and revealing to them God's historical redemptive work in the context of their Jewish faith. And here he's coming into the city of Athens, and he's confronting now these philosophers. And he's coming from very much a Gentile perspective in bringing this understanding of this unknown God that they were worshiping, and yet they didn't even know who he was. And so Paul is very much living out testimony. He is the salt and the light. And as he comes into this culture, he's very much impacting it through his testimony. And we know of Paul's life, Paul was also a hard worker. He was a tent maker. And he would spend his time in the marketplace. He would make tents. And back then, tents, I don't think they're quite what we conceive of today. They weren't just for going out and camping temporarily. Often these tents were what the Bedouins, the sojourners, would wander around. And this is what they would live in for years at a time. And so these were sometimes very high craftsmanship tents that were being produced. And so Paul was a craftsman. And he was apparently doing good craft because that supported him, as he tells us in Acts 20, in a lot of his ministry journeys. And so he, as the salt and light, I think is a good example for us to examine, and especially to think about the culture that we find ourselves in. And so this morning when I look at it, I kind of want to look at this and enlighten you to some of the culture in Africa, and at the same time kind of pinpoint some of the issues here in this culture that we're addressing in Christ, as we are the salt and the light, bringing Christ into this culture. And with that in mind, let's just look at Matthew 5, verse 13 through 16, where this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and this is where Christ introduces this concept of us as the disciples of Christ, as those believers, those adopted by God into the family of God, how we live out our testimony. And if we were to read back, we would see that the Beatitudes come before this, and the Beatitudes end with an affirmation that there will be persecution. You will suffer for your testimony of Christ. And then he moves directly into verse 13 and says, "You are the salt of the earth," Matthew 5:13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So he starts off, you will be the salt. When we think of salt, we think particularly of a preservative. They're preserving the moral standards of the culture. The Christian is to be a block for those things that are trying to degrade morality. We're to stand in the way and preserve the morality of our culture. We're to refrain corruption. In Africa, this seems almost impossible to refrain corruption. Everything seems so overwhelmed with corruption that the idea that the Christian could come in and could make an impact and could refrain and transform some of these areas where corruption is just so innate and actually make an impact as the salt for Christ. But this is what we're called here to do. We should be seasoning our culture. We should be bringing in that flavor of Christ, that aroma of Christ, that for some is going to be death to death, but for others it will be life unto life. And that's our role. We are the salt. He goes on, he says, "You are the light of the world," in verse 14. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So it is our good works. It's our testimony. It's the way we live our lives as those in Christ that acts as this light, this salt. Realize that this is based on our being redeemed in Christ so that we might fulfill the Great Commission. So that as part of the church, as individual believers, each of us might obey all that he has commanded, and to do that as part of the church, as being equipped by the church and going out as part of this corporate body so that we might bring this redemption in Christ and bring that Great Commission fulfillment through him under his authority to this culture that we live in. This isn't simply moralism. We want to make sure and separate this. Certainly in the culture here in the U.S., we've largely just shifted. We've removed Christ from the fact that we are bringing light and salt into this world, and now it's simply a moralism at best. Essentially, we've actually abandoned the truth, so there's not even a moral standard anymore. But at best, we see a lot of moralism. We need to realize that it's not about our good morals. It's about Christ. It's about His redemption. It's about our regeneration and our living that out and fulfilling it in this culture so that we make the impact that Christ intended. Stepping back to verse 13, when He says, "You're the salt of the earth," I did want to bring out one component here of the fact that He specifies the earth. The earth being the physical earth, but also all that's contained in the earth, including us. But being the salt in the earth, I think it has a particular relevance to Africa. And we often overlook this in the States because we're in a well-developed country. We've seen the impact of what we could call the Protestant work ethic, or the effect of those who in Christ see that their work is their way of glorifying God. So it's not just the end result of our work. It's not just that we apply ourselves to work so that we produce something in the end that glorifies God, but God actually created us in His image to be creative and to be able to perform and do work for Him, and that in itself is a glory unto the Lord. We see the fruit of that around us here. I mean, it's amazing to come back and to drive for 10 hours on an interstate without a single pothole. That just thrills my heart. I was in cruise control for hours, and it just felt wonderful. I mean, we're lucky if we can go 10 foot without dodging something, either a person or, you know, someone left a pile of trash or it's a huge pothole. But you see the impact of what actually is based on a Christian worldview. You see the impact of those in Christ hold a higher standard for themselves, and the excellence of their labor, the excellence of the standard that they set, is revealed in a culture. It's revealed in the way we build. It's revealed in the way that we do our work. It's revealed in the way we care about others, therefore our service. We went to a restaurant, and our boys were amazed. Was that a restaurant we were at? The waitress kept coming up, I think, and asking, "Is everything okay? Can I get you anything?" And, you know, we're lucky if we can get the attention of a waiter in Africa. There's just no sense of a concern for others, an other-oriented attitude where this customer is important. And, you know, I agree. Now it may not be necessarily built on a Christian worldview. It may very well just be the remnant of that our culture has adapted to that, and therefore we have waitresses and waiters that are very sweet and kind to us, of course for a tip possibly, but nonetheless, these things are residual of something that is innate in our culture. And it's not true for a lot of other cultures. That kind of service, other-oriented attitude is very foreign. In fact, you're lucky if you're walking down a sidewalk, if someone will step out of your way. Often we're spending all of our time dodging people because they'll just bash right into you. They don't think about stepping out of your way, and we might consider that a common courtesy, but it's just not part of their culture. So these things strike us when we return, that there is an effect even of our labor, of what we do and of what it results in our culture in displaying. And that actually displays what God created us to be, His stewards, to take dominion of the earth, to subdue it. We're to cultivate it. We're to keep it. We're to advance these things, not necessarily that those are what pleases God in and of themselves, but it's part of what He created us to be in His image. And we can't help but do that. We can't help but order things. We can't help but imagine and create things that are beautiful and that glorify God. That's the way He created us to be. And if we're naturally living this Christian life, that comes out. You realize the extreme nature of this when you enter a continent like Africa, where it's absolutely non-existent. It's never been a part of the culture. Anywhere you travel, if there's beauty and design and plan, it's likely that it's something that was brought into the culture from the outside. It wasn't innate to the culture. You travel outside of the main cities, and everyone is still living on dirt floors and grass huts, very little development. And so you see the absence of the presence of the gospel. You see that that actually does impact a culture. And so these things become very real and very necessary as part of the Christian testimony. It's not just a theology. You suddenly realize that this has a significant impact. So that salt of the earth, that is part of our Christian testimony. So as we look, as we examine this context of Paul, we see how as Christians are we to interact with this world. And again, I'll give some insight into Africa, but I think you all could probably easily guide this as to what does this look like here in this culture. Just a few extremes that need to be avoided. Three of them. We can't simply be against the culture. We can't be against the world and pretend as though we as Christians aren't a part of this world, that we aren't a part of this culture. We're very much a part of it. And therefore, we need to accept that. We can't just ignore it. Nor can we simply run away from the culture and live in some kind of way, creating our own safe subculture, because we are to be the salt and light. We are to be in this world, although not of this world. And therefore, we need to make the kind of impact that we make as salt and light. Lastly, the third one, nor can we as Christians simply be immersed in the culture, because Christ is completely sovereign over the culture, and he's calling the culture to obedience to him. Therefore, many things in the culture need to be transformed in Christ. They need to experience his redemption, his reconciliation unto his Father through his cross. And then in obedience to him, these things will glorify him. They will be reconciled to him, as Colossians 1:21 reminds us. So these tensions develop, though, because we are, as Christians, as the salt and the light, in a darkened world that's very oppressive and it's opposed to what we're desiring to do in Christ and what he's working through us. These tensions, therefore, for Christians in this culture, they play themselves out in our own life, in our own expression of Christianity. And it's important that we nuance our understanding of our purpose as salt and light with a biblical theology that keeps in mind that there's a progression of God's redemptive plan that started at creation and that will end with the new heaven and the new earth. And he'll bring us to live for glory with him forever. But we're in between now. We're in the church age. We're in the redemption of Christ. And we need to express ourselves in this way. And we want to keep reminding ourselves of this bigger narrative that we're a part of, so we don't get reductionism taking us over where we focus on some little aspect of, I need to involve my life in politics or parenting or marriage. Now, maybe the Lord will use us in some type of ministry that focuses in on these detailed areas. But as the salt and the light, we need to be prepared to impact in every sphere in which the Lord uses us. So that may be as a husband and a father. It may be as a teacher, as an employee. In whatever realm he puts us in, it's in that realm that we are the salt and the light. So keep in mind that biblical narrative that we're a part of. So let's consider then Paul in Athens. So he starts off, Paul's spirit was provoked by the idols. His spirit was provoked by the idols, and it uses that provoked. It was deep in his spirit. And I think this is because if we look at 1 Peter 3:13-17, and we consider Paul's attitude in this, I think it kind of builds something to reflect on. 1 Peter 3:13-17 says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So notice that good behavior, that it, those who are by you, it's for your good behavior in Christ, kind of reflecting back on Matthew 5:16, that it's our good behavior that is what makes us the salt and the light. It's our character. It's what Christ is doing through us and in us that reflects that. But when we think of Paul and this aspect of him as salt and light impacting the culture, and we think of the way he responds to coming in to these idols, this city filled with idols, it provokes his heart. It angers him. It hurts him deep in his spirit. And that likely is because his heart is regarding Christ the Lord as holy. His standard is the holiness of God. His heart is set on the holiness of God. And when he sees these idols, he sees this corruption around him, it hurts. It angers him. It's deep in his spirit. This isn't just something where he's responding in an apologetic sense from some textbook education that he had. He's got a relationship with this holy God, and that standard is what causes the pain that he feels. He goes on, zealous for what is good, but even if you should suffer for righteousness, again, kind of reflecting back to what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, there will be suffering. The context of us being the salt and the light is based on us suffering for our testimony in Christ. But better that that suffering be for your good behavior, for what you're doing right in Christ, than for any kind of evil. So Paul has then, and he's sharing the same thing that Peter shares here, this reason for the hope that is within you. This hope is the gospel. This hope is Christ's righteousness substituting my sin. This is the message that we have to share. This is the hope that we have to bring into the darkness as the salt and the light. We do have a message that's important, and people are desperate for it. And we need to be aware that the consequence of them not hearing it is eternal damnation in the fires of hell. It's nothing less than that. We look at them and we're appalled by their immoral behavior. And that draws us back and we think, oh, I want nothing to do with homosexuality. You know, it's appalling that this has taken over our culture. Well, clearly it's appalling. But what is our response? Is our response to turn them away and to shut that off? Or is our response to say, you know what? They're headed for eternity in hell. How am I going to address that? What am I going to do in this situation? That's where the reality of us being the salt and the light comes into view. So let me just quickly pass through some of the context of what does Paul deal with when he comes into Athens and he has this opportunity to address them. What does he say and how does that reflect for us in being the salt and the light in this culture? And so we'll just pass through this. I want to see if I can look at four things given enough time here. One of those will be, what is the cultural or worldview issue that Paul is confronting with the Athenians? So what's the cultural or worldview issue that he's confronting? Number two, what does Paul reveal about God in the context of addressing this cultural issue and presenting this grand narrative of God's redemptive purpose? Thirdly, what is the message to Western culture, the Western worldview that we're all familiar with? And lastly, what's the message to the African culture, the African worldview? So how do we respond? Let's put ourselves in his position and then transport that into our culture, into our time, and say, what do we do in this situation provoked by the idols of humanity around us? So let's start with verse 16 through 21 and just reflect on those. Paul starts off now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Interesting thing to call them, because at the end of verse 21, they specify that all people were doing was telling and hearing something new. That's babbling. So here they are addressing Paul. What does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So as we look at this, here's Paul. He comes in. He's addressing the philosophers. He's addressing the intelligentsia of the Athenian culture. And here they are. They're spending their time babbling, telling and hearing of something new. And this is actually their idolatry. They're developing their idolatry. It's all coming from their imaginations. And this provokes Paul's spirit. This tells us something. How do we respond to the idolatry of our culture? Do we feel provoked and angered because we're regarding Christ and His holiness as premier in our hearts? So Paul's response is he reasons. He converses with them. He reasons because their hearts are darkened. They're not going to understand deep spiritual truths. They don't have the wisdom of God already in them because the Spirit of God does not reside in them. So he appeals to their reason. He converses with them. But he works his way towards his real purpose. He preaches Jesus and the resurrection. So he reasons with them and he moves forward and continues until he can preach Jesus and the resurrection. That's what they need to hear. They need regeneration. They don't simply need reason and political activism and education. They need to hear of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection as a substitute for their sin. And that's what Paul works his way to, but he does it in a gentle way. He takes into account where they are in his encountering them, and he addresses that. In the context, Paul, basically through his character, is revealing some of the image of God that he bears, the image of him in Christ, being renewed in Christ. The holiness that provokes his spirit is revealed in the way he acts, his humility, in the way that he responds to them patiently and deals with them through the conversation and through reasoning with them. A wisdom through the approach that he uses, again, based on their own understanding of what they're dealing with. And so he reasons and talks with them, and all this displays a courage. Paul is willing to walk into this den of idols and to address them. Often it's a very fearful situation to go out into the darkness and sin of the world, and we're very concerned about ourselves, our health, our well-being, even our reputation. What are people going to think of me if I start saying things that are in opposition to homosexuality? You know, what's that going to do for my reputation? And that kind of fear can keep us from being the salt and the light. But Paul, with courage, addresses this. Let's look at our Western culture. How does this import into, then, our Western culture? And realize, I'll talk about Western culture, but Western culture is actually moving very much towards an African worldview. It's becoming more animistic, less based on spiritual truths. In fact, truth is being abandoned as a whole. And so it's actually moving towards what looks more like an animistic culture for us coming back from Africa. So interestingly, here we are on a very rapid downhill decline from the morals that at one time were founded in Christ. And we look at Africa, and I would say Africa is actually on an uphill climb. They aren't a Christian nation, although they claim to be. But you can certainly see the potential is there as they come into the knowledge of Christ and salvation and redemption, and it starts to transform their lives and their hearts. You can see that they're progressing closer and closer towards living lives that glorify God. And so here our culture is going in two different directions. But here we could maybe address, instead of the philosophers, it might be the progressives, the liberals that we're addressing, the secular humanists, those who hold their postmodernist views, those university professors who are the ones touting their wisdom and guiding the culture, those who hold as idols political correctness and tolerance. Of course, that's a bigoted tolerance towards the things that they say you should tolerate,
but those rarely include
Christian principles, Christian morals. They tout their protection of liberty, which generally leads to licentiousness. They tout the democracy, and yet we just had 9 unelected justices on the Supreme Court who ruled for all of us that we will change our morals as a culture, and there will be a cultural transformation pushed upon us as a nation. How does that reflect democracy? Scalia, just to throw in a quick quote, he ended his dissenting view by saying, "No social transformation without representation." Reflects back to our founding days as a country, and here we are. Now it's social transformation towards homosexuality. If we look at Africa, Africa again is progressing in a direction that looks like they may very well become a powerful Christian nation. They may become a leader for the church in the future. But they still are corrupt. They still have the depravity and darkness of man that overwhelms the continent. There, I think we would be addressing, instead of the philosophers, the politicians. Those who are educated, those who are wealthy, where their idols would be more that of greed and power. And with that, of course, is always the underlying drive for money, for material wealth. So this is clearly seen in the pervasive corruption throughout the country. We see the impact of, if this is your goal in life, to through greed to get more money and to make yourself more important and have power, then we see the corruption that comes with that, as I was mentioning earlier. So there isn't hardly an aspect of life in Africa where you don't confront corruption, where it's not the rule of the day, and it's not the way that in that culture people grow up realizing that this is the way things are done. They hardly see it as corruption, and yet it just so infiltrates everything that they do, they're blinded by it. They're very influenced by the UN. Anything that the UN wants to bring in and say is a principle that we should live by, well, the UN brings a lot of money into the country. And a lot of people work for the UN, and therefore they're very influenced by their philosophies, which makes us think of Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." These things are very influential in Africa. The climate alarmists. You know, this idea that the scientists know better than all of us, and even though there's certainly it's very hard to say that there's any kind of consensus as to what the science really says, and there seems to be a lot of conflicting science out there, it benefits poverty-stricken nations to believe that, yes, global warming is happening, and it's because of the rich nations, and they need to give us billions of dollars. And so it develops a dependence that makes their status even worse, because then they're just going for the money. And they realize that it doesn't produce anything for me to work harder and to apply myself to something. I do better if everyone can see that I have nothing. And this dependence just grows and grows. And you can see that it's not appearing that it's coming to any kind of reduction, except we pray through the presence of Christ, through us as believers being the salt and light and showing that there is purpose in what we do, and that it is how we glorify God. Let's move on to verses 22 and 23, where Luke relays to us, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" So here's Paul coming in. These people, they're religious. He sees that they're religious. They're committed to their religion. And yet they don't even know what it is they're seeking. So he comes into this area filled with idols. Clearly they're religious. Clearly they're seeking something. But they have the unknown God here. They don't even know for sure what is it we're seeking. So through this, Paul then reveals God and his grace. The fact that God condescends to man. So here's our completely transcendent God, all sovereign, all powerful, all knowing. And yet in Christ, he's condescended completely to become immanent with us, including in our heart, writing his law on our hearts, living with us, guiding us, directing us by his Spirit. He's one with us. And Paul comes into this culture where these gods are simply derived from their imagination. They're things out there to be manipulated. We look at our Western culture. The religion here, we could maybe say, is hedonism. We could certainly take this in a lot of different directions. But hedonism, we're all just out seeking our own pleasure. Whatever pleases me the most, that's what I'm going to seek. That's what I'm going to put first, the highest priority in my life. And so we seek our own pleasure, our own gain, not realizing that we're created with a need for a relationship with God. Every one of us are created. We're in a relationship with God. In that relationship, we're either in Adam and we're under the judgment and wrath of God, or we're in Christ. And we're one with Him, and we're in His redemption, and we have been redeemed. We have experienced the new life, the regeneration in Him. But all of us have that relationship with Him when we're all created in His image. So this is what we need to be addressing. This is the religious aspect that we need to make people aware that you're not distant from God. He's very much with you. He's very much a part of your life and created you, and that needs to be acknowledged. Christianity in Africa is very shallow and syncretized. Often that's because people are looking again for material gain. And if Christianity is going to bring me material gain, I'm all for it. I'm a Christian. If I can gain something from this, count me in. I'll raise my hand when you show the Jesus film, and I want to be part of whatever it is you have to offer. This brings in the prosperity gospel, where that's just sweeping across the continent, particularly coming out of Nigeria, but now it's present everywhere. And any time you're in a church, if it's not a Baptist church, it's likely got a very strong charismatic influence, and it's being influenced by the prosperity gospel. Very strong influence, which often leads then just back into a pagan, animistic, syncretized form of Christianity. Verse 24 and 25. Luke goes on to say, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything in it. So from this, Paul's dealing with people who, they don't want to see the sovereignty of God. They want gods of their own invention who they can believe these gods are serving them. They're subservient to them. And so they want these gods that they can invent that supposedly control things, but in reality, their desire is to manipulate them to get whatever they want for their own life. So how do you achieve that? Well, you create your own God, and He becomes subservient to you. And this is the idolatry that Paul is coming into. What he's revealing about the true God and what he's sharing with them in this redemptive historical plan that he's laying out for them from God's Scripture is God's transcendence, His sovereignty, the fact that He's the Creator. He's omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. He's the sustainer of all of us, and He's eternal. He's beyond our time. Presently, in our Western culture, we want to look at God, and the only thing we want to see Him as is He's the God of love. You know, so that He accepts me for whatever I am, and whatever I do, and whatever I believe, He's the God of love. So He loves me. It doesn't matter what I do. There is no sin, and we live as though there's no law. We're in a lawless society. And when we abandon the law, we abandon then the righteousness of God. We abandon His standard. There's no concept of sovereignty, of holiness, of justice, of God's wrath. Those things are all put back in place of God is a God of love, and that's all we want to talk about. And He accepts every one of us, whether we're living in complete debauchery and sin, or whether we might be a fairly good guy, but the corruption is still within me. We look at Africa, and they want a God who's interested in their health and wealth. So they're willing to follow anyone who's preaching a message that, again, might benefit them in their material status and might improve their lives. So they're serving the flesh. They're serving self. We move on, verse 26. It says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So God's sovereignty, God's providence over all that occurs with man, with humankind, throughout history. As above, he's revealing all of these attributes that I mentioned previously, and he's predestining all things that all of us are doing. He is sovereign. He does determine the course of our lives, and he sees that these things are carried out in all aspects. We look at the Western culture again in this context, and we see that we want life here and now. It's about what pleasures can I find for myself right now. My happiness is determined by my own success. We don't realize that we've got a purpose as those created in the image of God to be his stewards, to subdue this earth, to take dominion, to do our work, to do our labor as though unto the Lord, do everything with a standard of perfection. We cast those things aside and it simply becomes about me. And I don't even acknowledge God's common grace that he gives rain on the good and the evil. He provides the breath that I'm breathing. He provides the food that I'm eating each day. I can ignore these things and pretend as though I'm generating these things myself out of my own labor, out of my own intelligence. And so we completely neglect God. In the African culture, it's very similar. Whatever brings me success, whatever brings me wealth, there's no heritage of excellence. There's no standard that's set by me working as unto the Lord in everything that I do. And therefore, again, we've kind of removed this aspect of being created in the image of God to do the work of God and being the salt and the light on this earth in this darkness. Verse 27. He goes on that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. So they believe, the Athenians believe, that they make the pathway to truth. They're devising their own way. And Paul clarifies for them, no, you're groping in darkness. You're suppressing the truth. There is an aspect of truth that you're aware of, but you're choosing to suppress it, Romans 1. We're turning our attention to other things in the West. The truth is what I say it is. I set truth for myself, and everyone else is ignorant or foolish if they don't agree with me. So I can set new standards for my morality and accept abortion, and I can proclaim that global warming is the downfall of all mankind, and I can say that marriage is just a legal decision and it's not binding and that it's a trivial exercise on a piece of paper and it's expendable, and therefore we can divorce with ease, which brings in a perfect route for gay marriage. And so I can completely rewrite morality because I say what truth is. There is no absolute truth. I'm my own source of truth. In the African culture, truth really isn't important. It's not important as long as it brings you what you need. And so we can accomplish it through corruption, and we'll just hide the corruption and pretend like it's not there. And in fact, there can be a communal agreement amongst us that this is the best way to accomplish things. And therefore, we'll all just agree that this is the way we're going to work. And when you need something done, you pay a person off. And you get it done through either them hiring a family member who's sympathetic to your needs, and you find someone higher up in the operation so that you can get them to do what you want them to do, or you pay someone off. And that kind of corruption, again, is just rampant in the culture. So how do we respond as Christians? How are we the salt and light in these situations? Our response needs to be as Paul's was. It's with compassion. We realize their eternal damnation. We realize what the lifestyle that they're living is bringing them. And we have the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ, which is their salvation, which is their transformation, to allow them to understand the truth. We don't judge them. We don't cast them aside. We don't ignore them. We don't abandon them. We live out this life as salt and light in their presence, and we affect the culture that they're living in by living in that way. We accomplish the Great Commission through these things. As I'm running out of time, I'm going to go ahead and skip the last few passages here and just close with a couple of warnings. One of the warnings is, as those who are the salt and light in the church, it's very easy for us to start separating the sacred from the secular. And so we have our lives outside of church, and we go to work tomorrow morning, and we live a lifestyle that fits what I do for my work. And so I live the next 5 days of the week doing my job, or being a student, or being a mother, or whatever it is that I'm doing. I live that in one aspect, but then on Sunday I'm back in church, and now it's about my commitment to Christ and my desire to live for Him. We need to realize that's a completely false dichotomy. Christ is with us absolutely all the time. Every thought is a thought from Christ, and we need to live as though our minds are in those heavenly places. And we're dwelling there, and we're impacting the earth in everything that we do. We're impacting the humanity around us. We live this way. We combine the sacred and the secular are very much holistic in the Christian life and the Christian heart. So we can't separate what we do on Sunday from what we do the rest of the week in being the salt and light in this culture. So Christians express themselves and live amongst the world as the salt and light, expressing the truth of God in every aspect of their lives and incorporating and redeeming that truth accepted by the world in every way that they express the image of Christ, in reconciling everything to God through the blood of His cross. So we incorporate the world. We incorporate those truths that are out there, because if it's a truth of the world, it is a truth from Christ. It is a truth from God. He is the source of truth. And therefore, we don't lock them out. We incorporate ourselves in and we express that truth. And we bring the redemption of Christ, the light of Christ, onto that truth. A second warning. Life for the Christian is not about securing yourself in the comfort and happiness until Christ returns to bring you to glory. It's not that the Christian life is necessarily about mass-scale revolution or reform of corrupt governments and nations of this world. It's the salt and light of individual believers united in purpose as part of the corporate church, imaging Christ in every sphere, every role that they live in their lives. So God may choose to accomplish great spiritual revivals or reformation of government systems through efforts of individual saints under the equipping ministry of the support of the local church. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit according to the counsel of God and His predestined will, and not by the programs of people. So again, this reductionism, we don't reduce it down to setting up our own plans and programs in order to impact this particular area of the culture. We give ourselves to Christ. We live our lives as the salt and light, and if He chooses to lead us into a ministry to have some significant impact, so be it. That's in His sovereignty. So lastly, four things as Christians we do to be salt and light in this fallen world. We humbly serve Christ, as the Lord constantly reminds us of our weakness and our complete dependence on Him. We anticipate suffering and persecution in this world. It's not easy to be the salt and light of this world, and we will be persecuted for it. Secondly, we preach Christ and His resurrection in our words and in our deeds. Third, we realize that our citizenship is in heaven while we live amongst a humanity created in God's image, but stubbornly and sinfully refusing their creaturely dependence on their Maker. And lastly, we seek the glory of God in any realm into which He would lead us, His leading being that step-by-step process of sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within our fallen flesh. This is the way we live our lives, being the salt and the light in this world. This is how we impact the culture that God's put us in. And it doesn't matter how corrupt it looks, how evil it looks, we go out boldly in the courage of the Holy Spirit working within us and using us for this purpose. So let's pray the Lord will accomplish this through each one of us here today. Amen. Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we address You with sheer humility. We realize that we too are fallen. We too are sinners in need of your grace. And yet, Lord, you've raised us up to represent you, to be ambassadors of Christ in this world, to bring that message of reconciliation. Lord, who are we? How can we be worthy for this, Lord? God, it's by your grace. It's that grace that we appeal to this morning, Lord. We do pray that you would take us, that you would transform our lives, that you would use us in every aspect that we're capable of, Lord, in every sphere that we walk in, that we serve you in. We pray that you would use that to impact those around us, to bring the message of Christ's death and resurrection to those who are walking blindly in darkness. Father, accomplish this work. Lord, accomplish it by your grace, not by our works, not by our power. But Lord, we humble ourselves and seek you to be used by you today to accomplish your purpose in this dark and desperate world that we live in. Father, we acknowledge this work, the work of Christ within us as he sanctifies us, as he accomplishes his work in redeeming us, in making us those useful tools in your hand. And for this, we thank you and praise you in the precious name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.